Well, our reading today is from the Gospel of Luke and chapter 18, and we're going to read from the beginning of the chapter down to the verse mark 14. Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, at the beginning. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring all about justice for his chosen ones or his elect ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Amen. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his own holy word. We'll turn back for a short time to the passage we read in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 18. And again, we'll read verses 9 and 10. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Well, years ago, when I worked in Ardisir, that is in the oil yard just down the road there, we used to be set up every day in squads, and quite often you were put with someone whom you've never worked with before, and you would have to work the whole shift with that person. So I was put with this guy one day, and he had a different accent, a strange accent, and I asked him, "Where do you come from?" And he said, "Oh, I come from the Kingdom of Fife." And I thought, well, okay, whatever lights your candle. So this is what they thought. Here is a kingdom within a kingdom. This is what the Fifers think, that they belong to this kingdom. Now, he said, "You've got a strange accent yourself. Where do you come from?" And I said, "Oh, I come from the Kingdom of Harris." So the question is, what does it mean by the Kingdom of God? What does that mean for us? Well, if you have your Bibles and look at verse 20 of chapter 17, you'll see there that Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, and they asked, once having been asked by the Pharisees in verse 20, when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor with when people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you," or "The kingdom of God is in your midst." Now, the inauguration of the kingdom of God happened when Jesus came into the world. That is, the kingdom of God is here now. Jesus has arrived. Now, you'll notice that there's two stages to the kingdom of God. Notice chapter 18 and verse 8. "I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes..." Now, what does he mean by that? Well, the Son of Man has come already. He's there in their midst. But yet he's speaking of another coming. And that is the second coming. That's the consummation of the kingdom of God. It is when time is finished And Christ is going to bring the kingdom together. He's going to consummate everything, and the church, the bride, is going to be with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, he's speaking, obviously, the theme is about kingdom here. So we are now living in the kingdom of God at this time. Now, if you notice Luke chapter 18, verse 1, and then chapter 9, you'll notice that Jesus speaks a parable, but he gives the punchline at the beginning of the parable. Notice he says at the beginning, verse 1 of chapter 18, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up, or not to lose heart would be a better translation there. And then notice verse 9, another, the start of another parable, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. So what he's doing is this. He's wanting to make sure that the Pharisees, that the disciples, that they got the message of what he wants to tell them about. This is important for them to know, and they need to know and to listen to the message. Now, it's interesting when you look at the first one in verse 1 of chapter 18. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not to give up. Now, how many of us have given up praying for someone? How many of us, we've been possibly praying for our husband, wife, children, sister, brother, and we feel we've not have had an answer to that prayer? Have we given up? What is Jesus telling us here? I want you that you should always pray and don't give up. Don't give up. Because God, who hears our prayer, has an answer for us. His timing is totally different to our timing, but he will come in his time. Now, what is interesting about the Gospel of Luke? I just love the Gospel of Luke, because what you have is volume one of what Luke was writing to Theophilus, the guy that he was writing to. We see that at the beginning. But also we have volume two, which is Acts of the Apostles. That is his second letter. Now, he is writing, it is a companion volume. I give you, first of all, the gospel, and then I give you the events of the church at the very beginning. They were written at the time when the church was born and rapidly growing. And what you find is, because the church is growing, the church has spread throughout the world, and what you find now, that it is predominantly Gentile people that are in the church. So what you find there is that the Jewish people are saying, we're losing a grip on this church. We need to show them that they have to keep to our laws so that they will be Jewish-like in their worship. Now, this is just a wee picture of what these Pharisees were like with their laws. And Jesus has given us an insight of what the church was going to be like in Acts. And to be honest, there's many Pharisees about. And as I was thinking about that in our own day, in many ways, I am a Pharisee too. Because sometimes when you hear someone doing something that you wouldn't do, we tut-tut at them and we judge them. What Jesus is doing here is that he wants to speak to these Pharisees and tell them of what they are like. Because Jesus came to save Jews and Gentiles of what we are. And we've got every right to come and ask for mercy, just like this tax collector did as well. So the theme is prayer. You see, in the first section, verses 1 down to 8, it was the persistent widow who kept coming to the judge to give her what she needed. It was like prayer, like we pray to God. Keep on praying and never give up. Do not lose heart. And then we notice where there's the contrasting prayer that we have here in verses 9 down to the verse mark 14. There is the Pharisee's prayer, and there is also the tax collector's prayer. So what Jesus is doing is this. He's wanting to focus on people who are self-righteous, who think that they themselves are right. I've got this right, and you don't. That is the attitude that he's trying to break down. So why were the Jews like that? Why were they like that? Well, they were like that because they said, we are descendants of Abraham. We've been given the law of Moses. We are a cut above the rest. Now, do you see how subtle that can be? There are folk who think, because I'm Free Church, I'm that wee cut above the rest, I wouldn't lower myself to do that. Do you see how subtle it is? The scene is set. We have two men who are coming to approach God. We have that in verse 10 of our chapter. Now, the intended contrast is obvious. One is a regular churchgoer. He's very religious and he has devoted his life to religion. And the other is a selfish, dishonest man who thinks nothing of ripping off his fellow countrymen for his own advantage, simply to line his own pockets. Now, I want us to think about the Pharisees, first of all, for a moment. You know, you would spot them a mile off because they come in all their finery. We're not talking about Matalan here. We're talking about the best. Please forgive me, Matalan. The best of gear. But what the thing was in their robes were that they would print God's word around the edge of their garment. They would even wear headbands with God's word around them. You could spot them. And notice this man. He would have come in to the church, into the temple, and he would have come right down to the front. He would have made space for himself to make sure that people saw him because he wanted to be noticed. Josephus said of them, this is the Jewish historian, he said this, they were a body of Jews known for surpassing others in observance of piety and exact interpretation of the law. You see, they were highly esteemed Jewish society, but they were not the ruling class. You see, the ruling class were scribes and Sadducees. And most of the Pharisees, they worked with their hands. They fasted twice a week. So those of us who are on the 5-2 diet, you think it's new, it's not. The Pharisees did it way then. But you know what is interesting? They tithe their money. If we in the Free Church were Pharisees, there would be no deficit. It's quite a thought, isn't it? If we were all Pharisees, there would be no deficit because they all give a tenth, the minimum, to the church. They were deeply committed people. Now, there is a danger of us saying, well, I'm not like that. I'm so much better than they were. Do you see the danger of that? Thinking I'm better than the Pharisee? Do you see how subtle it is? And you know, Pharisees hated tax collectors because they worked with their hands, so they also had to pay taxes. Now, in contrast, we have the tax collector. He was the scum of society. They were down there with lepers, down there in society, on the grading scale. They were down there with lepers, down there with shepherds, and down there, dare I say it, with women. That is how they were thought of. There was a three-level arrangement in regards to tax. Rome would tax all the countries that they conquered. The second person would be the contractor, given the job to draw in the taxes. And the third level was the subcontractors, who were Jewish people who were willing to go and rob their own folks. See, what they do was give the taxes of Rome, but they would take a cut of their own money, so they were lining their own pockets. They were religious and political traitors. They were outcasts. They were the untouchables. The untouchables of Israel. They weren't allowed into public office. You could not use a tax collector in a court of law to be a witness. Now, the prime place for a tax collector to be would be Jerusalem, because so many people came. So this guy must have been up there. He was one of the best because he was in the London of tax. He was there right at the base where money was dealt with, because all people came from all over to come for the feasts. It was, for the tax collector, a tax haven. And we see that they both, that's the two of them, the Pharisee and the tax collector, and they both approach God in prayer. One of them you could spot, like we said, he's there right at the front. And notice what he says, verse 11. He stood up, the Pharisee stood up and prayed. He prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Robbers, that's this tax collector, evildoers, adulterers, or even like, he even mentions it, like this tax collector. He's full of contempt. He's just basically praising himself. I thank you, Lord, that I am not like others. He uses the pronoun I 4 times in the prayer. He majored on his own strength, but he ignores his sins. He never mentioned about anything about sins. He's put together the things that he thinks that God would hate, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. But what about all the little things that offend God in our heart? He doesn't even mention that. He thanked God for nothing other than what he was himself. This is this man. Now notice at the end of verse 12. He would not even look, verse 12, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Do you know that they even give a tenth of their herbs and of their table spices? They simply went beyond the call of duty because of religion. Now the question is this enough to get this man into heaven? Now the point is this. What kind of society, if we were going to choose a society, a place to live in, what kind of people would you choose? Well, you'd think you'd be safe with this Pharisee-type person, because he's an honest, good citizen, good person to have around. You wouldn't have a tax collector, because you'd have to lock your door, double locks, 3 barrel on your locks to make sure they wouldn't be broken. But then we notice the tax collector in verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. You know, I think that is basically saying, I don't want to be publicly seen here. Because to be honest, I'm not that interested who sees me. All I'm interested in is that God sees me and that I have an audience with him. So it is basically that he stepped in one step into the court of the Church of Israel, at the court of Israel, and he is standing there before God. God is the only audience that he wants to be in front of. And it's interesting, he doesn't know how to pray properly. His head is bowed. You see, your head have to, the Pharisee was looking up to heaven. And in a way, that is how they prayed. But notice the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast. They say that women alone did that. But you know the reason that they did that? They beat their breast. It is because this is basically where we say our heart is. The heart really in the Bible is your whole being. But what he is saying is he beat his breast to say, this is where all my evil longings are. And he's beating it. How can I beat this evil longings down? And then notice his prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, we all know that prayer. We've all, those of us who are in Christ, have said that prayer. But we need to, if we're to understand this passage, we need to understand what it meant for this person. What is he talking about in regards to the religion of Israel at this time? What does it mean for this person in regards to this? Now, this is written for the first century Jew, and they would understand by what he meant. And we need to take ourselves back there and then apply that to ourselves in our own lives. First of all, there were 2 hours of prayer in the temple. There was a prayer at 9 o'clock in the morning where the first lamb was sacrificed, just as the temple doors were opened. And that prayer was known as the individual prayer, where you prayed for yourself. And you know, sometimes it went on for hours. The second prayer was at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, where the second lamb was sacrificed. And that time was known as the gift offering, or the hour of confession. Now, it could have been either or, the individual prayer at 9 a.m. It could have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon when the two of them came to pray. But what I want you to focus on and get our minds round in regards to what this would have meant to the Israelite is on the Day of Atonement. That is the Day of Atonement when Passover took place. You see what happened, and that ties in, you see, and you'll see in a minute what it means, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. It ties in with what the high priest did as he entered into the presence of God with the blood. What happened was that, first of all, he would kill a bull on the Day of Atonement. This was to take the blood of the bull and take it into the Holy of Holies for himself and for his own folk, his family. He would go in, but you know what is interesting is this. What was in the Holy of Holies? It was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you've possibly, all of you would have seen a photo of the Ark, a picture of the Ark. And what it is simply a box. But what you have on a lid on the box, and there's two angels with their wings out like this. And they're about touching each other at both sides of the ark. But what is in the ark? What's inside the ark? Well, there's a golden bowl that contains manna. This is to remind the people of how God fed them in the wilderness for 40 years. There is also the rod of Aaron, which budded, the rod which came to life. Leaves came off it. This was basically to say that this is the rod that they used to get water out of the rock that Moses had when the waters parted. It was to remind them of the deliverance of God when they were in the wilderness and taking them out of Egypt. But there was also something else. There was the law, the two tablets of the law. Now, what you have is, in this place, there was also this cover then put on the box with the two angels like this, pointing each other with their wings. And what they said, and what God says, is this, that he, his own presence, would come in there. So above the angels, what you had was, what the Israelites call was the Shekinah glory of God. What was God doing? God was looking down and he saw that his law was broken. And God is going to judge the people. That is why the two angels were like that, ready for judgment, ready for God's judgment. But do you know what God does? He covers the box. He covers it. What does he cover it with? He covers it with what is called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. It is basically a covering. But you know, that still isn't enough. Yes, we've got God's mercy, but there has to be blood given in sacrifice. And this is, you see, what the high priest came in and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And you know what is interesting? He did it 7 times with his finger, like this. 7, signifying perfection. But you know what is amazing is this, that it was from the east side he was sprinkling the box. What does east signify? Well, do you know in the Garden of Eden, it was the gate to the garden was on the east side. What did it mean? It signified life. It is the way in to the tree of life. And what he is doing, I am pointing that you
will give us life. Give us life. Now, the sprinkling of the blood was on the box. God looks down on his mercy seat. Yes, underneath the law is broken, but someone has been sacrificed, and I am satisfied with the blood of the substitute who died for all of those who are outside, and the high priest has come in to be their representative, to sprinkle with the blood of the sacrifice. Now, the point is this. When this man prayed, what did he pray? He said, God, be mercy seated to me, a sinner. Be mercy seated to me, a sinner. Do you see what it meant to him? He knew what was taking place in the Holy of Holies. Lord, I need your mercy. But I need to know that that mercy seat is covered with the blood of the substitute for you to accept me. You know, what is interesting is this, is that, and this is important, this is his prayer. What he is saying, you know, this a New Testament term is this. I want that someone would propitiate. That means that your wrath would be taken away, Lord. Now, do you know this? I think that this man would have known the blood of bulls and goats is not good enough. And he is praying this prayer, Lord, I need someone better than that to think that my sins are forgiven. Now, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus who made propitiation for the sins of his people. Now, you see, this is what taking it into to apply this to ourselves. And when we pray this prayer, and I hope, don't ever forget that when you're praying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Never forget the Lord have mercy, be mercy seated to me. Because what took place, you see, on the cross of Calvary is this. You know, when there was the 3 hours of darkness came over the land, what was taking place? Christ the high priest was taking his blood into the presence of the Father so that he could sprinkle the mercy seat. And you know, by saying that, what does he give us when we ask for mercy? I give you life. I give you life. Eternal life. That is what I give you. Why and how can he do it? Because he has propitiated. He has taken away God's wrath. And never again will God come for a second payment. This is him, the high priest, going into God's presence. And it is like God looking down on the broken law, but he covers it with mercy. And on top of that is the sprinkled blood of the sacrifice. God, find a propitiation for me, the sinner. Did God find one? He found one in his own bosom, his own beloved son. Well, time is passing. The service in the temple is over, and the two men go home. The Pharisee is going to go home. He's going to go home justified. He came proud. He goes home proud, self-righteous. But he also goes home a condemned man. But then notice verse 14. Notice, we'll read verse 13. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast, and he said, God, have mercy, or God, be mercy seated to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified. The word justified, to break it down in the Greek, is a perfect passive participle. What does that mean? It means the perfect tense shows of an action which has been completed
with continuing results. An action which has been completed with continuing results. Christ died for my sins, and there's continuing results of that, and where he keeps on forgiving us our sins. We are justified in God's eyes. So the good news is this. When a sinner comes and we pray this prayer, God will graciously, instantly justify us in his presence. There will be no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it is a continuing process. An event that took place once and continuing. And according to Jesus, no person is too sinful to be saved. Only the righteous. It's only the righteous that cannot be saved. We need to come like this tax collector. You see, the Pharisees, they don't really want God's grace. We maybe came to church today and thought, I'm just going to show up. I'm usually there. I'm just clocking my card. But I don't really want to be saved. I don't need God's salvation. So what do? Well, we go home proud. We go home thinking my own self-righteousness will cut it with God. That'll be enough to get me into heaven. There's no way God is going to leave me out. Our own righteousness is sufficient, and we think that that'll cut it with God. But you know, let us never suppose that a Pharisee can't be saved. There was a Pharisee once, and he was on his way to Damascus with letters to take those who belonged to the way being Christ's way. But he met with Jesus and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Do you know, I think that is an experience we all get and have. When we meet him for the very first time, we say, "Who are you, Lord?" He was captivated by the grace of God. And in order for him to be saved, he had to see that all his assets as a Pharisee had to be laid aside. And you know what he said of them in Philippians 3, I think it's verse 11, he said, "All of these things were like dung. That is how I think of them." You see, he saw that our works system of salvation is just basically pride. I am better than you are. Do you see how subtle that is? We may be good people, great neighbor. We've come to church, but God still sees our hearts. To be honest, quite often you see it in people's faces. Reaction. Pharisee had his head up high. The sinner, tax collector, couldn't even lift his head. God alone, I suppose, sees our heart. So what about us today? If it is that we're not saved, the opportunity is for us to say this prayer. "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." It is for you, this prayer. "Lord, be mercy seated to me, a sinner." What about those of you who are saved? Well, you're saved for time and eternity. God isn't into the business of, "I'll be with them for a time and then I get fed up and I move off." That is not the way it is. If that were the case, Jesus would have been going to the job center and looking for another 12 disciples as he saw the motley crew that he was having to deal with. But he was there for the long haul. He died for them, you see. And mercy as well. Do we still pray that prayer? I remember a lady once, she was 88. And she had been a Christian from the age of 16. And I said to her, as a young Christian in my ignorance, I said, "Oh, you're all right. It's okay for you. You've been a Christian for such a long time." And you know what she said? She said, do you know, she said, Kenny, my prayer every day is this. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have you prayed that prayer? If not, why not? Let us bow our heads in prayer.